Mark? Last week in our journey through the Gospel of Mark, we left Jesus and the 11 on the way to the Mount of Olives. And the Garden of Gethsemane. And we saw that the 11's boast, they made a boast that they would never fall away. They would never leave Jesus. They'd never desert their master and their Lord. Well, now it's after midnight when they make their way to the Mount of Olives. Late at night after they leave. And one of the things I didn't say last week, if you read the Gospel of John, while they're after Judas leaves, and this doesn't happen until after Judas leaves, Jesus does a whole lot of teaching there. He does a whole lot of teaching before they leave for the Mount of Olives, and that's found in John chapter 14 through 17. And as they're going to the Mount of Olives, Jesus has already said, they've sing the last psalm of the Hallel. He has prayed his high priestly prayer, his last prayer concerning his disciples and concerning the church. So it's after midnight as they continue going to the Mount of Olives. So we're going to pick up with what occurs next, found in Mark chapter 14, beginning with verse 32. They came to a place named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." And he took with him Peter, James, and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. Now let us understand first something about this area where Jesus and his disciples are now. Then we're going to look at Jesus, the 11 disciples, and what they do, and then what occurs to conclude what I want to call this morning the ultimate test. I'm going to mark my place here. I'm going to come back to a little section here in Luke. But let's set the scene here in Mark 14. As I said, it's now past midnight when they make their way to the Mount of Olives. Jesus is leading them not to just any place. He's leading them to a particular place, that which is called Gethsemane, which we just sang about in the song "Lead Me to Calvary." That word I'm one here that works good. That word comes from the Hebrew. Gethsemane. Comes from the Hebrew, and it means That one doesn't work very well. Throw that one out. Try the blue. It means in the Hebrew, that works. Oil presses. That's what the word literally means in Gethsemane. Oil presses. Specifically for olives. So where they're going is a garden, but it's actually an olive grove with olive trees. And maybe even an olive oil press there. Thus Gethsemane. Now, John tells us, Luke doesn't give as much information, but John tells us in John chapter 18, verse 1, that this place was beyond the brook Kidron at the Mount of Olives. So they had a little ways to go. And as they're going, the Lord continues to teach them, as I related from John. And they get finally to the entrance to that garden. And the Lord tells the apostles to sit down, to sit where they're at. And he tells them he's going to pray. Now notice this. Jesus did not tell the 11, I want you to pray too. I'm going to pray, you pray here. No, he just tells them, you sit where you're at. I'm going to pray. In fact, he tells them, you sit here until I have prayed. Until I am done, you sit here. But here's the thing. He has 8 of them stay where they're at. And he takes 3 of them with him. This is what it says. So even though Mark doesn't tell us, it must be that Jesus said, now you 8 of you, you sit where you're at until I prayed. But I'm taking Peter, James, and John with me. And doesn't tell us anything what the others thought about it. No, they might have had some thought about it, but the scriptures does not tell us anything. But it's not unusual for him to take Peter, James, and John with him. And probably the other 8 know that as well. Because when he went up to the Mount of Transfiguration, where he was transfigured, who did he take with him? Peter, James, and John. And remember, that's where they began to argue who was the greatest among them. And if you read the script in the other accounts in Matthew and Luke, you see that the apostles still had that on their mind. Who was the greatest? And Jesus addressed that. That's why he washed their feet, what we read about in John 13, what I call the servant's order of the towel. Because, see, when they went into the upper room, they didn't even bother washing their feet, let alone the Lord's feet. So Jesus washed their feet. And one of the reasons why he was doing that was to show them that, okay, you want to know who's the greatest? Who's number one among you? And Jesus gave them the example saying, no one among you is greater than the other one. But yet he takes Peter, James, and John with him here. Because again, they are of his inner circle. But now notice something else here as we read this. And he took with him Peter, James, and John, and he began to be very distressed and troubled. He took them with him, but he doesn't take them all the way. We don't know how far they went into the garden, but it was probably far enough away from the other eight that they couldn't hear the Lord. May not have been within eyesight of him. But notice that the Lord gives Peter, James, and John some instructions. He tells them, and he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." So even though he takes Peter, James, and John with him into the garden, he tells them, "You remain here. You remain here and keep watch. For I'm going a little farther." Now the scripture tells us he went about a stone's throw, and however far that distance is, depending on how far a stone you can throw, I suppose of what the scriptures say, but it must have been a ways, but yet it was still within, probably still within sight, but out of hearing distance. Because what Jesus was about to pray was only for him and his Father to hear. Not even Peter, James, and John to hear. He says, "You stay where you're at. And we've come a little ways, but now I want you to stay where you're at. Don't follow me. I don't want you to come with me. I want you to stay where you're at." But then he doesn't tell them. Now notice what he said to the other eight. He said, "You sit here." But he never said much. He didn't say anything else to them. But to Peter, James, and John, the inner three, he said, "You sit here, you stay here, and you keep watch." Now, remember, this is after midnight, late at night. The Lord and his apostles, how long they had been up? They haven't went to bed yet. They haven't went to sleep yet. But it's after midnight. They've been up a way. They've been up a long time. But what is Jesus telling them when he says, "You stay where you're at, remain here, but keep watch"? Keep watch? Keep watch for what? Well, one is, in order to do that, they had to stay awake, right? But Jesus is telling them to keep watch. What he is telling them is that this, he's telling them, "Guys, I want you to remain alert. Remain on guard." And the word that is actually used here, what it means is that they are to be keeping alert against the Lord's adversary, against Satan, and we're going to see temptation as well, as we will see. All these two commands that Jesus gives them are in the present tense, meaning ongoing action. You stay alert. You remain here. You stay alert. You keep watch. And it's a command. It's not a suggestion. He was commanding them to do that. So Jesus tells them he's going to go further into the garden. And the text, as I said, tells us about a stone's throw. Thus he's out of hearing distance. But I do not believe out of sight. But now let's look at the Lord's ultimate test. Verses 33 through 42. Mark tells us in verse 33 that Jesus began to be very distressed and troubled. Now that's an aside from Mark. How did Mark learn that? How did Mark know that? Him not being there? From Peter. Peter was there. This gives us an indication. This is what Mark is relating to us. This gives us an indication of what the Lord was dealing with at this time in his life. Mark is relating what Peter observed when was with Jesus at this time. And notice something here, brothers and sisters. It's not pleasant. It's not joyful. Joyful. Not filled with joy. Oh, the apostles might have been, but not Jesus. It says he was very distressed and troubled. Now, it's an interesting word here that Mark only uses, and it's only used three times in the scriptures. You will find it in Mark chapter 9, verse 15. You will find it in our present verse, Mark 14, verse 33. And then you will find it in Mark chapter 16, verse 5. Now that word, I won't put it up there for you, but that word is ekthombeo in the Greek. And here's what it means. When it says he was deeply distressed, the word literally means, the connotation is this, is that Jesus was utterly amazed or astonished. And we think of that as, you know, as a positive thing. And that's why but you see the translation before, but what it says, he was deeply distressed. But the word means utterly astonished or amazed. But he was utterly astonished or amazed to the point of being distressed. Now some people want to say, well, what that means is Jesus didn't know what was going on. Jesus didn't know what was going to happen. And all of a sudden, it came to him. So he was utterly astonished or amazed. But that's not the case. In verse 34, we read that Jesus relates to Peter, James, and John what he is feeling and experiencing at the time. Notice what he says. And he said to them, "My soul," that means his body and spirit, "my soul is deeply grieved, to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." It's as if Jesus is saying to them this, "I am in so much distress that I'm utterly amazed and astonished that the sorrow is killing me. In a way. But let us not come away with the idea here that Jesus, like some want to say, that Jesus did not know what was going to happen or what it was all about or what he would go through. He most certainly did know. You see, it was what he did know. It was what he knew he was about to go through that made him so utterly astonished and distressed to the point of death. He knew But let us now look at what the Lord does as we go on. And he went a little beyond them, about a stone's throw, and the first thing that the Lord does. Now think of this, because he's deeply grieved and distressed. The first thing that he does, he falls to the ground. And then he prays. And he says, the first thing he says, that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by, that he might not go through what he does, what he must, but that it should just pass him by. So he begins, Matthew or Luke tells us, and I think it's Luke tells us, that not only does he fall to his knees, but then he falls on his face. And he begins to pray earnestly. And as I've shared a few years ago, a number of years ago in the message, Jesus here is wrestling with his will. He's wrestling with his will. That's why he says what he does first. That's why he cries out as he does, Father, if it is possible, let this hour pass by. And Luke tells us that it was to such an extent that he sweated like it was great drops of blood. Can you imagine that? So much so that the angels came and ministered unto him. Now here's something I want us to address this morning as well, concerning what the Lord says. And he was saying, Abba. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will. See, well, he's wrestling with his will. Yet not what I will, but what you will. I want to address this morning that word when he says, the word that the Lord uses to address his Father and our God. Too much has been made of this word. And not only too much has been made of it, but they've actually, I believe, belittled and denigrated it. And that is the word Abba. It does not mean daddy. It does not mean papa. It doesn't mean, and some have even said, well, they can even call God pops. Hey, pops. Daddy-o. It does not mean that. And I think that's more, when people do that, it's more like a sign. It's not of respect or an honor at all. But it's taking the Lord's, that name is taking it lightly. Now, that word is an Aramaic word, transliterated into the Greek. But it's an Aramaic word. Our Lord, generally, his spoken language was not Greek, wasn't even Hebrew. It was the language of the common people. The aristocrats, the aristocratic, and the leadership, like scribes and Pharisees and such, they would speak Hebrew, they would speak Greek. But not Jesus, not our Lord. He spoke the language of the common people, which the common language of the Jews then was Aramaic. And that's what Jesus spoke. So when he said, Abba, Father, And in the Greek, it's Abba Pater, meaning Father. In each case it is used here, it's also used in only two other places, and Paul uses it, Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, and Romans 8, 15. It is immediately followed by Pater, by Father. Now, there's a reason for that. And as Brother Alan Black states, it's this. The form used by Jesus was an unusual form of address. Was an unusual form of address, and what so far as existing evidence demonstrate, it was unprecedented. The first time that word was spoken, Abba, was by our Lord, was by Jesus. Not by a son to his father, normally so. It was unprecedented as a personal address to God, but it was not the intimate term used by children for their fathers. Jesus alone took that term for his father. But if a child was going to use an intimate term in Aramaic for their father, they would not say Abba. They would say Abi. Abi. That's the intimate term that a child would use for his father in Aramaic, spelled A-B-I, and pronounced Abi, not Abba. So that's the difference. He's not saying daddy, father. He's using a very intimate term that he himself, unprecedented, is using for his father, God. And the Lord prays this three times. But notice what happens here. Each time after he prays, he goes back to Peter, James, and John. Remember what he has told them. You remain here and watch. Keep awake. Be alert. Notice what he finds him doing. How can we really blame them? You know, it's past midnight now. They should be in bed, right? They should be asleep. So what are they doing? They're sleeping. Notice what? Well, we read here. And he came and found them sleeping and he says to Peter, why does he say it to Peter? Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? See, that means that he's been praying for at least an hour. Now it's 1 a.m. Why does he address Peter? Because Peter was, remember how boastful Peter is? That's why he does it. But it's really related, he's really speaking to all three of them. And then he goes on and says, keep watching and praying. Now notice what he tells them. You keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. For the Spirit, that's not the Holy Spirit either, by the way, as some like to say, it's their spirit. The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again he went away and prayed, saying the same words, Father, if it is possible, take this cup away from me. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. Imagine, they must have been felt guilty, but it's early in the morning. And finally, the last time he finds them, this, brothers and sisters, is a question of criticism. He's not being nice with them. It's a question of criticism. Notice what he says. And he comes the third time. Now it's close on 3 a.m. in the morning. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough." He says, "It is enough." He says, "The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. Let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." What did that tell us? It tells us that Jesus, all along, he knew what was happening. He knew what Judas was doing. He knew what was coming and who was coming for him. He knew it. And now we see the Lord's betrayal and his arrest. Notice first of all what Judas does. Immediately while he was still speaking, now he's still speaking to Peter, James, John. While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now he who was betraying him, Judas, had given them a signal saying, "Whomever I kiss, he's the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And after coming, Judas immediately, now notice what Mark likes that word immediately went to Jesus, went to him saying, "Rabbi." And he would kiss him on both cheeks. Now here's something interesting. Two things interesting here. When you read throughout how Judas related and that what he said to Jesus, he never addressed him as Lord. The others did. The other apostles not only called him Rabbi and Master, but they also called him Lord. Judas never did. Judas only called him Rabbi. And here's the second thing. Normally, it would be the rabbi that would give a kiss of greeting to his disciples, not the disciple. So here comes Judas, and what does he do? Immediately he goes up to Jesus and says, "Rabbi," and kisses him on the cheeks. Unheard of. What does that tell us when I think about Judas? Is this the height of treachery, the height of hypocrisy? Judas gives him the ultimate kiss of betrayal. Judas said that's how they would recognize Judas. Notice Judas didn't really need to do that, because Jesus told them who he was. He said, "Who are you seeking?" "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I'm he." And at first, it tells us that the temple police fall back when he announces that. Because I believe he announced that with some authority. And then after he does that, they proceed to bind him. I said they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now John tells us that was Peter who did that. And he gives the name of the slave of the high priest. But notice what Jesus says to them. "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me? Against a robber?" Jesus telling them, "Do you think I'm a common criminal? That you had to bring a group, a crowd of men with you with swords and clubs? Am I that bad? And then he says, every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures. Now, it was after this that Mark doesn't tell us this, but we learn this in, I believe it's in Luke, that when Peter does that, and then Jesus heals the slave's ear, he tells them, and he's telling Peter and the rest of the apostles, that don't you know, I could have called 12 legions of angels. And people want to say, well, 12 legions of angels, we've heard that about 10,000? No. 12 legions of angels, he's talking about 72,000 angels. That's a lot of angels, isn't it? Remember how many angels it took to kill the Assyrians back in the Old Testament we read of? They killed 185,000? One. But the Lord said, I could send more. I could have my Father send me some 72,000 angels. He said, it's like, don't think I couldn't get out of this if I wanted to. That's what he's telling them. He was telling them, you're not in control here. He was saying, I am. That's why he prayed the way he did. Your will be done, Father, not mine. And that's why he said, I lay down my life. It's on my initiative, my choice. But then they seize him and they bind him. And then he asks, Mark doesn't tell us this, but we read this in Matthew and Luke. He asks for them, let my disciples go. They're not who you want. Let them go. And they do. So what do the apostles do? The 11. They flee, don't they? Did they pass that ultimate test when they said, we'll never leave you? What did they do? Boom, out of here. They could not keep what they had promised the Lord. But if we were in their place, would we have stuck around? We ask ourselves that. If we were in their place, would we have stuck around? Would we have tried to defend Jesus among them? Say, not on your life, you're not going to do that. No, I don't think so. We'd probably do just what they did and flee. But it fulfilled Scripture, too. If you look at Zechariah, if I remember where it's at. In Zechariah chapter 14, verse 27 fulfills the scripture. There is no 27. I think I wrote it down wrong. Well, I got the passage wrong. Anyway, it talks about them striking the shepherd and the sheep leaving. What's that? Chapter what?
11, verse
17. Yeah. That's it. I got the chapter wrong. Not the verse, but the verse. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword will be in his arm and on his right eye. His arm will be totally withered. His right eye will be blind. For behold, I'm going to raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for the perishing, seeking the scattered, heal the broken, or sustain the one standing, but would devour the flesh of the fat sheep and tear off their hooves. I think that one was it. What's that? 13:7? That's what I get. Yes, that's right. Zechariah 13:7. Strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered. And that's what this is the fulfillment of, Zechariah 13:7. Then notice what happened here at the end. I always like this one. A young man was following him. Was following the Lord. Doesn't say who it is. I think it was Mark himself. Wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his body. And they seized him. And notice what happens. But he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. Remember back in the 70s? Well, those of us who were living then, back in the 70s, y'all remember the what was popular, the streak? Here we have the first streak. I think it was John Mark. So in conclusion, though, as we conclude this morning, what does this have to do with you and me? I think it should bring to our minds this. Remember what Jesus told them. It's all about the ultimate test. Jesus was going through an ultimate test to choose, wrestling with his will, and he overcame that. He let his Father's will be done. He chose to lay down his life, his initiative. Remember what the apostle said, though. We'll never leave you. We'll never flee. Did they pass that ultimate test? They didn't, did they? Instead, they fled. And we're going to see later as we come to the cross, when we come to the time when Jesus on the cross, how many apostles were there with him at the cross? Only one. John. Not even the rest of them. John was alone. But they had all fled. Did they not fail that ultimate test? They did, but you know what Jesus told them whenever they said that? This is what he told Peter, found in Luke chapter 22. Verse 31, he said, Simon, Simon. Now, it related to all of them, to all the 11. Behold, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. He hath demanded permission to sift you like wheat. That's what was going on. But notice what the Lord says. He says, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. They failed that ultimate test there. Yes, they fled from him. But notice what the Lord says. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, speaking to Peter, and you, when once you have turned again, you strengthen your brothers. See, Jesus didn't just leave them out there. Didn't say that, you know, that they were done for. All was lost. No, he said, once it happens, once you do that, you strengthen your brothers. You come back. And that's a meaning of repentance. And we'll see that he did. But I think all this should bring to our minds, will we ourselves pass the ultimate test? That's still relevant for us today. See, when it comes down to it, will we stick with him no matter what may come? Will we deny our cross, or take up our cross, rather, deny ourselves, I mean. Will we deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him daily? See, at that moment, the apostles weren't doing that and did not do that. But later they would come back to him. And my, what they would accomplish, as we see. But what about us? See, we too have an ultimate test. But that ultimate test, the apostles have already passed. Theirs had gone on. But as long as we are alive on this earth, we're still going through that ultimate test. And you see, brothers and sisters, that ultimate test of whether or not we are going to stick with the Lord, we have to answer that each and every day. And just like Jesus told Peter, James, and John, keep a watch. Keep watch. You remain awake. You keep alert. And that's what he's telling us. We need to keep alert. We need to never forget. We must never forget that we are in a spiritual warfare. That Satan is our adversary. Just as he was the Lord's adversary, he's our adversary. And we must keep awake so that we too will pass that ultimate test. Let's stand. We're going to have a word of prayer. Close out our assembly this morning. Father God, we thank you for this day that you've given us, for the opportunity we have to gather together as brothers and sisters in Christ. And that, Father, that we have worshiped you in spirit and in truth, as we see in the pattern that is set forth in your word. Father, may we take these words to heart, Lord. May we see the examples. May we learn from the example of our Lord's disciples. And that we too, Father, must deny ourselves and to follow your Son daily, not just once, but daily throughout our lives. And Father, may we ever be watchful and indeed keep awake. For we know that your adversary and our adversary, is prowling around like a roaring lion, waiting to devour those who are of the faith. May that not be so with us. For indeed, may we keep constant vigilance and be ever alert and watchful, so that we too, just as the apostles did, so that we too may receive the ultimate crown of life, that is eternity and eternal life with you. Guide and direct us, Lord, as we go to our homes now. Lead us to those who need to hear the saving knowledge that can only come through your Son, our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus, in whose name we ask all these things. Amen.